Page 20. So we're doing this fascinating pasuk, pasuk Zayin. This is verse 7, page 20 and 21. I'm going to keep the eighth. If you will do good, if you will do good, then you'll be able to bear. You will be given. If you will not do good, then the sin is crouching for an opening. They left what you saw, and your desire is for the sin, right? And you will rule over it. Now, this interesting thing. But you can rule. You will rule over it. Now, it's interesting. Look at this. Look back on Tereph. Sorry about that. Look back at page. Page 16. The last button on page 16. And keep your finger here on page 20, right? Right, it says, and to the woman he said, I will greatly increase your suffering, the heronech, and your childbearing, the excess till dibonim. In pain you shall bear children. Vel ishech chukaseich, your craving should be for your husband, v'hu yim shobach, and he will rule over you. What does it say over here in this pasuk? At the end of this pasuk it says, in our pasuk we just saw earlier, a couple of minutes ago, they lecho chukaso v'atot yim shobach. His verse says, the woman's chukah is to the man, and he will rule over her. The woman's desires for the man, and the man will rule over here, her. Here, a very parallel pasuk. The pasuk is saying, "Ve'lecho chukaso, you desire the sin." Right? No, I got it wrong again. The sin desires you, but you will rule over it. So, the parallel language must be there for a reason. Why would you think there's a parallel language?
Wait, the sin desires us.
What?
The sin desires us.
Yeah. The sin says the woman desires the man, she desires him, and he will rule over her. In this case, over here it says, it will desire you, and you will rule over it. I'm sorry, again I got it wrong. Elecho chukaso. Yeah, no, I got it right. It will desire you, and you will rule over it. Right.
Because in the will of the woman, she was going to have pain in childbirth, so she knew it was not going to be good to desire her husband because she'll have all this pain afterwards. So they may have gotten married so that she would desire him so that she would still have children. So I guess in the case of the sin knows that what it's doing is wrong, so it's like it's the wrong thing to do, but it still desires the person to do it because that's its function.
It could be. Okay. Not bad. You have no idea what the answer is, or no idea what the test. The Ron said it's an interesting idea that over there it says a woman has a desire for a man. For the reason why she has a desire for a man is even though she has no innate command to be fruitful and multiply, nevertheless she will desire to be fruitful and multiply because she wants to be attached to her husband. Right, so that desire is to overcome the natural, trepidation which a woman should have of having childbirth. Here too, it says, "Elecha chukaso." The sin desires you. Right? What does it mean? The sin desires you. It's very strange, right? It must mean, Aaron is contending, that really sin, an entity. Let's think about it as the Satan, the evil inclination, the angel of death, that entity really should not logically try to trip up man because it's antithetical to the purpose of creation. Yet Hashem embedded within the power of Ra, the power of bad, the desire or
impulse.
Impulse might be a good word, yeah. The impulse to go and trip up man and make him sin. Okay, that's an interesting idea. Yeah.
So I don't know, but I think today when everything, when everyone is rewarding, I think that the inclination we get to get rewarded of creation.
because he's the disaster best.
I think he's definitely.
Yeah, I know the angels get rewarded for what they do.
I know he's like I always think he's that he's going against the purpose of creation for man, that he can nevertheless accomplish his particular mission.
Mm-hmm.
So I
agree with you. It is doing the particular mission. That's true.
Yeah,
he's very good. Right, that's what we're saying. Yeah, very effective. More effective than most of us. I want to add on to what Ron is saying and say that the idea I think which the pastor is trying to stress is that just as there is a yearning, that was the word I was looking for, not a yearning. There's a yearning which a woman has for a man, right? So too, there's a yearning which sin has for a human being. What's the idea of yearning? It's not a logical thing, it's an emotional thing, right? Logically, and it's very similar to what you say, logically, a woman should never want to get married. So if she gets married, she's going to die in trouble, she's insane, right? At least in the old days, right? It's a crazy, ridiculous thing, and women certainly have no pleasure in bearing children. Yet nevertheless, they do get married, right? It's something which transcends, perhaps, logic. On the other hand, so too, the sin is not a logical thing, right? It's not logical to sin. It goes against what we recognize intellectually to be true. But there's an emotional aspect to it, right? The emotional aspect is that the sin is yearning for you. He's tugging at you, right? He's tugging at you out of a sense of yearning to get you to sin. You, in turn, are drawn after that emotionally, and therefore sin is as a result. Now, what?
Makes sense.
Yeah, makes sense. Okay. Now, the question of the other part of the verse, which you didn't address either, which is there it says, Ruyim Shabbat, right there it says, and your husband will rule over you. You have a yearning for him, and your husband will have a desire, will rule over you. And here it says, in this passage, it says, the sin will have a yearning for you, but you will rule over him, right? So it actually are the parallel, right? It's exactly the same thing. Just like there, he's talking to the woman, he's talking to the man. But the same idea. There, it's just the different. The man here is the parallel to the man there. And the Yetzirah, here, is the parallel to the woman over there. So just like there, the woman is being told, you have a desire to him, but he'll rule over you. Here too, where it's the man is being told, the Yetzirah is going to have a desire for you, and you will rule over him. And what does it mean to rule over? Clearly, it seems to me that it must be a similar type of idea. Whatever rule a husband has over his wife, so too is the rule that a man, a person, has over his Yetzer Hara. What would be the similarity between the two? Mordechai.
So I have a question. In these two cases, you have very big difference. In the first one, there is 15. It is like Hashem is talking to the woman. And the woman is the one who has the craving. And the other one is talking to the man, but man doesn't have the craving. Yes, man is like the one who is craving for the woman.
True.
So therefore, I think, I don't know, when he says to the woman that you have a craving, he says, okay, you have a craving, so don't try to fight it, because you already have it, therefore go, man with the man, actually you will suffer, but it's what you will then eventually do. But when, I mean, it is like, do not suffer because you are doing that, because it is your a natural thing to do. But when he says to the man, I think it's like preventing him, like someone has referred towards you, so be careful. Think you did that.
That's true. I don't know if this but the class has to be done and explaining the second part. What's the parallel between a man ruling over a woman and a man ruling over the Yetzer Hara?
That's what I said too. I think there is a difference there because she's not even the man that she rules over a woman, that she rules over the Yetzer Hara.
No, it's the same thing, same language.
Yeah, but she's telling the woman that the man rules over him and the man that she rules over the Yetzer Hara. So,
what's the difference?
But she's
the same verb.
Yes, but it's not on the man that he rules over the woman. He's telling the woman that she rules.
I know. Each place is talking to a different for a different entity, right? In one place he's talking to the person who's going to suffer, and another case talking to the person who should avoid the suffering, right? That's true. One place talking to the ruler, the other place to the ruler. But nevertheless, the same language is used by both, right?
And I think that the woman possibly like. They are likely different at the same time, like one's beneficial to rule over it, for the woman it's beneficial if the man rules over that.
part of it unless it happens, because then you have kids or whatever and that.
I think women often is beneficial.
But I don't think it's not beneficial for your yotzehara to win, so then you conquer it and you rule over it, and so it doesn't make sense that you would want it not to win. Like, why would you not want to rule over it? It's beneficial to rule over it, to conquer the yotzehara.
So what is hell and what's different?
The fact that you both, you ruling over it, but one's beneficial and one's not beneficial, you don't rule over it.
If you don't rule over, it's beneficial, right?
Mm-hmm.
So in both cases, it's beneficial for the man to rule over X being either woman or Yetzer Hara.
Yeah.
Isn't that the case?
Isn't it that the woman tempts the man to do wrong things, and therefore you should rule over her and use your intellect to
sort of not do everything your wife tells you to, and then same with the Yetzer Hara, the child tells you to do certain things, and you have to rule over it and tell it, not to let it decide things
from you as well.
So
it's trying to...
Well, not quite, but
something
along those lines, yes. What do you want to say?
I was
going to
say, what do you mean by rule over?
No, that's what I have to explain, right. Yeah. What's the difference between America and Moshe?
No, but you don't rule over. You can't rule over certain ways. You have to ask your wife.
Right.
I mean, you can't sit around to your wife and say, right, I decided that we're going to buy this Cadillac today, and she wants to buy a Ferrari. I don't know. Just a bad example. But you have to compromise on certain things. If you want to live in one area and your wife wants to live in another area, you know, you have to both come to an equal agreement.
Right? Because about now, like Mishnah said.
No, he
decides that it is accepted, she wants to move to Israel, and
she decides. All right, okay.
So, but I would say it's like this.
This is a punishment, though, huh?
What?
This is a punishment.
It could be, but still, we have to figure out why does God choose to speak to the woman and in the same manner speak to Cain several hundred years or 130 years later? It's obviously it's not a coincidence, right?
They both cause massive sin.
Yeah, but that's the parallel between the entities. Why, therefore, have a parallel between the different speeches which God is giving about
them? It's like, if I take drugs and I go driving, that will cause a car crash. If I drink alcohol, that will cause a car crash if I go driving. It's the same kind of thing, right? The woman caused man to sin, so she's now subservient to him. And he's got to try to rule over her now, and she's got to derive benefit.
Does the man have to try to rule over his wife?
He still has to try to rule over. He doesn't automatically rule over.
Does it require that he try?
You can get all
these.
Yeah.
You're
going to have a rude awakening someday.
It's not what I mean. But the same thing with Yotzer Hara. Can cause it to sin, right? So he has to rule over it. And that's maybe where the comparison is linked through. And then both the cause and to stop the effect, you have to rule over it.
Okay, it could be, but I would say, but I want to get more into the concept of the rule. The rule itself, what is the rule? Like you said before, it's a malchus. Obviously, not malchus, it's not melech, but Moshe. What's interesting in melech and a Moshe? This Moshe, right? That's a team shovel, mem shin lamet, right? That's not the same thing as a melech, right? Mem lamet chok. There's a difference between the two. So what's between a melech and a Moshe? So a melech is a king who is appointed by the populace. This is the way the Brua explains it. A king is appointed by the populace. A ruler, he takes the rule. He doesn't necessarily appointed by the populace. He takes over because he wants to take over. So that's a Moshe. Now, the important thing is that, you know, you would think that the snake, you know, the snake, you told God told man about the snake, but God told the woman about the snake, you're going to kill her. You're going to kill the snake. The snake's going to try and kill you. You're going to try and kill the snake, right? That's what's going to be. It's going to be, you know, to the battle to the death. So I would expect the Yetzer Hara also should be a battle to the death, right? Either he's going to kill me, or I'm going to kill him. But ruling over is not the same thing as killing, right? Just like you're not supposed to kill your wife, right? It says you rule over your wife, not that you kill her. So it says rule over the Yetzer Hara, not kill it. So why not kill it? What?
Yeah,
what?
Because to kill it, it had no free will.
So what? But that's the ultimate prize, isn't it?
What?
It's the relationship with?
Between the king and the servant. The servant makes the king king.
The, yeah, it's, well, no, but that's not by Moshe.
Not by Moshe.
Not by Moshe.
Oh.
The servant says his idols, but they're servants. The Yetzer Hara is a servant of mankind. It's not even servant is not even the right word. But an Ishu, what? No, so same thing like, remember, the comparison being made to a wife. There's an emotional connection to the Yetzer Hara, but he has to control that connection. You have to rule over that connection. And the way that works, it seems, is just alluded to by the Chazal in the first part of the second verse of Shema, right? Let's say it's there. Everybody knows this. And Levavcha had two bases. Why is that two bases? Why? With both of your Yetzers, you're supposed to serve God. With the Yetzer HaTov and Yetzer Hara. So you see that you're supposed to serve God with your Yetzer Hara. Not by quashing your Yetzer Hara, but by channeling your Yetzer Hara in the right direction. So what is the Yetzer HaTov? What is the Yetzer Hara? So one can understand these things as little angels and mystical forces, which they may well be. But the way that Rabbi Sol Solanta explains it on a different level is that the Yetzer HaTov is a person's
intellect.
And the Yetzer Hara is a person's emotion, right? So if a person is, he says, why they call it good and bad? Because not everybody uses their intellect in a good way. You know, I always give the example, sometimes it strikes the court. Those people who watch Superman when they're younger, read Superman comics, there was this guy named Lex Luthor, who was a brilliant, a genius, right? So that's
Superman?
Yeah.
You watched it yesterday?
I watched it yesterday. Great. Yeah, I watched it yesterday.
Making good news of your off Shabbos. Okay, so one can abuse their nature, their intellect, and use it the wrong way. But generally speaking, one uses one's intellect objectively and, you know, without the emotion serving as the basis of intellectual activity, so then one's going to do the right thing. Conversely, if one's drawn after one's emotion, it's possible a person will do the right thing. It's possible, right? Because maybe one's emotions will be really holy emotions. But generally speaking, a person who's led by his emotions, his drives, his inclinations, is going to do the wrong thing, right? So really, the Yetzer is a drive. And there's a drive towards intellect, and there's a drive towards emotion. And the drive towards the intellect, I shouldn't say drive, it's a bad translation, I think that I've said that. A Yetzer literally means the power of creativity. The Yetzer comes from the word Yetzirah. You know, we say Yotzer Or, God creates light. So just like the word Yotzer means created, so too the word Yetzer means something which is created. The thing is, there's creativity intellectually and creativity emotionally. So intellectual creativity is good. In other words, expanding the boundaries of one's intellect. But emotional creativity is very dangerous. So therefore, the intellect has to rule over the emotion. It's not supposed to kill the emotion, right? It's supposed to rule over the emotion. It's a different thing. It's supposed to channel it in the right direction. One second. I just want to go off on this tangent for a moment about Rabbi Sol Solanter. So Rabbi Sol Solanter said, he said in the old generations, you know, the restrainer, they were able to use their intellect and hold their emotions in check, to channel them where they wanted to. I once heard a story, I don't know if it's true or not, let's assume it's not, but it's a good story nonetheless, that they brought a sample of the Rambam's handwriting to a graphologist. Right, and the Rambam's, we have the Rambam's handwriting, and he brought it to a graphologist, and the graphologist, somebody who analyzed handwriting, said that it's fake. I don't know if there's any validity to this quote-unquote science or not, let's assume there is, but again, for the purpose of the story, it's good. So the graphologist is said to have said that he or she, I don't remember who it was, had never seen any handwriting like this before. It was remarkable. It demonstrated that the person who possessed it was a person of intense emotions, all of which were held in check and controlled by his intellect. Which is a beautiful description of the Rambam. It might not be true about the handwriting, maybe yes, maybe no. But the Rambam is certainly that type of individual. You see that from his writings. So therefore, the idea of that which would be told is that in the old days, people were able to channel the emotions through their intellect. He says nowadays, we don't have the capacity to do that. Our emotions are too strong, and our intellect is too weak, right? Because we're basically idiots. And but there are a lot of things that drive us and drag us. into different directions and cause us emotionally to be pulled in different places. Now this Rebbe Sol is writing in the 1860s, right? 140 years ago. How much more so is it true today? Obviously, you know, the minds have diminished and the emotions have, or the drives, I should say, are even more enticed by many things, different things that go on. So therefore, Rebbe Sol came up with this fundamental idea, which whether it worked or not is a separate question, which has to be considered, which is that emotion should combat emotion. And he says that the way to do that is to use emotion in studying Musar and in experiencing Musar, like those tracts and texts and Chazal and other places which discuss a person's refinement and ethical elevation, and deal with them in an emotional way. Thinking them, seeing them over again, you know, imagining, role playing in one's mind, all those types of things which are emotional in order to deal with one's emotion because intellect doesn't suffice anymore. But I think in the Chumash itself, certainly in earlier generations, the idea which the Hashem is telling Kain is this idea. You know, you have this great intellect. You're, you know, one of the first people on earth, right? You're talking to me. You're a prophet, right? You are able to rule over your emotions. Let's see if you're able to do so. Because those emotions are lying in wait. They're crouching and waiting for you. They want an opportunity. So you have to constantly make sure to rule over them and govern them the right way. You should know in the Kabbalistic framework also, I'm not saying this is true of your life, but in the Kabbalistic framework, it certainly is so. A man represents intellect and a woman represents emotion, right? So now that doesn't mean that every man is intellectual and every woman is emotional. Because in the Kabbalistic model, masculine and feminine are abstract concepts. They don't necessarily relate to specific people or specific genders. But the idea of the masculine is the intellect, and the idea of the feminine is the emotional. And therefore, the masculine has to rule over the feminine, meaning the intellectual has to rule over the emotional.
I hadn't heard the episode being explained as intellectual. There's plenty of people who are intellectually brilliant, but are clueless when it comes to morality and ethics, and they haven't climbed this spiritual ladder whatsoever. So, the inclination of the Aesthetos, if it's defined as just being the intellect, it increasingly
It's an interesting point, which actually is dealt with by Tanakh. The Tanakh says that, you know, I forget the exact language of which is the Navi, but he says that Hashmein Leva of Ha'amazeh Znov Hachbeid, I don't remember the exact language, but it says his heart became fat and his ears became too heavy to hear. What does that mean? It means that a person can actually, even though their intellect tells them that what they're doing is wrong, nevertheless, they can indulge in all sorts of pursuits which give them momentary gratification. That is the fundamental principle which underlies Jewish guilt. In other words, we all really, inside of us, are very holy people, right? And we have great aspirations for holiness which our intellect knows we should be pursuing. But nevertheless, the flesh is weak, as they say in other religions, and therefore we pursue things which we shouldn't pursue. And therefore, we always feel guilty, because we know what we're doing is not what we should do. And so, in fact, the PSS, or the quote of Thomas Shapiro, he writes somewhere, I don't remember exactly where this is, he says, any malady, psychological malady, which a Jew suffers from, is really because he's not, doing Ruach and Hashem the way he's supposed to. And therefore, it's not the will of God. So it manifests itself in all different ways. And he might try and think it's because of something else. It was because he's depressed, something bad happened in his life. No! Even if it's not because something bad happened in your life that you're depressed. It's because you're not dealing with it the way Hashem wants you to deal with it that you're depressed. Or you have to deal with it the way Hashem wants. You have to realize he's a chassid. He believes very strongly in Simchon, right? So therefore, had you dealt with it the right way, you wouldn't have been depressed, you would have been happy. It's just when you don't do things the way God wants you to, that's when you get depressed. So the idea, of course, a person can be brilliant, very intellectual, right? But nevertheless, they choose, because it's not so gratifying to follow one's intellect, to follow their short-term emotions as opposed to long-term intellect. That's actually Rabbi Chanan Wasserman has a famous piece at the beginning of his paper called Kovetz Ma'amorim about Emunah, about the belief in God and belief in Torah. He says his premise is belief in God and belief in Torah is very rational. It's very rational, makes a lot of sense. One can argue the point and come through with logical evidence to point out that it's good to accept, good and rational to accept Torah, Torah Mishamayim, the Torah comes from heaven, and that God gave the Torah, and that there is God, all that kind of stuff. So he says, so why don't people accept it? He says, because if you accept it, there are all sorts of responsibilities and all sorts of laws and all sorts of stuff which is not so, so doesn't necessarily jive with your idea of having a good time. Right? So therefore, a person in a chatos tells them, no. If you accept this, it's going to be bad for you. So therefore, if a person creates, or this is what Rebbe Chanan says, spurious intellectual arguments in order to defend his position, which is the not to accept that which is rational, which is, you know, belief in God and Torah and all that stuff. So that's his perspective is that, in fact, it's because of the emotion that brilliant people are not ma'amin. They don't believe.
What if you're using your intellect for your emotion, like if the emotions are ruling your intellect, is that considered that your Yetzer Tov is being defeated by your Yetzer Hara? Like if your intellect, if you're figuring out tricky ways to, you know, to do something that you know is wrong, then are there really two sides to the intellect? Because there's like the brain power you have, but then there's actually the real intellect. Like, your intellect knows that what you're trying to do is wrong, but your emotions are so strong that they control your intellect to come up with a smart way of doing it.
Well, that's an interesting question. I would say there's several ways of answering that, but the way I understand from Sosnatar and other sources, both Hasidic and Sosnatar, are that the intellect and emotion meet in a place called the imagination. Now, we would usually use the imagination in a pejorative sense, right? Something which a person imagines is something which, you know, he makes up, right? And it isn't necessarily real. But the power of imagery also exists in the imagination. And imagery is something which a person uses in trying to, you know, project the future, in trying to experience situations, in trying to deal with them. So I'm not sure whether, I would say like you said, that there were two parts of the intellect, right? One of which is, you know, the objective consideration of things, and the other which is just to use your brain power. Or whether they meet, I don't know if there's any difference between the two approaches, or whether in the place that they meet, meaning the imagination, it's possible that your negative imagination, right, which is all your fantasies, which are not necessarily good ones, will take hold and, you know, envelop and use the brain power, or it's possible that your brain will dictate what you should fantasize and what you should imagine, in which case the brain takes over the emotion. So that's the interesting that the Putna writes. He says that the idea of getting drunk on Purim, is what he says, is that two people should get together, or you know, people get drunk in a chabur, in a group. I don't recommend us getting drunk, but people get drunk in a group together. They say the idea is let us fantasize together. Now, not fantasize in the negative sense, obviously. Fantasize about the idea that innately the fantasies of a Jew should be fantasies of connection to God and deeper commitment to Torah and great simcha, great joy of being having that connection. So they said that the idea is to fantasize about those things because obviously when you take away a person's intellect, Purim, take away a person's intellect, Chayav Ozer, Yinish L'Bsumei Zephoria, Adelo Yoda, person has to remove his yidia, his intellect, so then you're left with the person's emotions, just emotions. So the question is, what those emotions are. So the premise of getting drunk on Purim is that those emotions are holy emotions. If they're not, then the person shouldn't drink, of course. But the idea is that if there are, then they come out without any inhibition when a person is drunk. So I'm not sure, you know, it could be just semantics, that whether it's two parts of your brain or whether it's where the brain and the emotion meet. But certainly there is, of course, one where a person can harness his brain power in the wrong direction and use it for negative things. So again, in this process, it's very important to understand, I think, that Hashem is speaking to Cain. Says, Cain, listen, you as a human being should be able to rule over Chatos. Chatos is also within you. There's the power of sin within you. But you, Cain, should be able to rule over it. So that's a very important and fundamental principle, which there was somebody I know who said to me, who told me once, that how does he deal with his Yetzer Hara? How does he deal with his negative inclinations? So he objectivizes it. How does he objectivize it? He has a name for his Yetzer Hara. He calls his Yetzer Hara Rembrandt. Now, Rembrandt was a famous painter. It's also toothpaste, but we're not referring to toothpaste. Well, Rembrandt is a famous painter, and so the Yetzer Hara paints lovely scenes. Again, it appeals to your fantasies and your imagination. It paints lovely scenes, which, of course, could lead a person in the direction that those scenes and fantasies, you know, intend to lead. So therefore, if a person feels that the Yetzer Hara, he identifies the Yetzer Hara as his self, then of course, as a result, he's going to be drawn after those fantasies much more readily. But if a person is able to isolate his Yetzer Hara and look at it as this external thing called chatos, right? It's not really inside of you, but you're trying to objectify it, or called Rembrandt, and you can have conversations with it as a result, and role play, you know, the relationship with the Yetzer Hara. So that is the way in which you can govern and control it. On the other hand, most people, they work the other way. They identify with the Yetzer Hara, and their Yetzer HaTov is outside of them. I once wrote an essay, which never got published, on the topic of Pinocchio and Judaism, which is that if you think about it, it's a great essay. I'm very upset that they didn't publish it. Both places where I submitted it. But if you think about Pinocchio, so Pinocchio had a Yetzer HaTov. Now, the Yetzer HaTov was?
Geppetto.
No. Geppetto was God.
No, sorry. Cricket.
Jiminy Cricket, right. Jiminy Cricket was the Yetzer HaTov. So the Yetzer HaTov was outside, because Pinocchio was identified as his Yetzer Hara. It's only once Pinocchio managed to internalize Yetzer HaTov, at the very least that he should have an internal battle within himself, as opposed to having to battle with the cricket on his shoulder. So at that point, it actually became human, so to speak. At that point, he was accomplished the step of becoming somebody who has both aspects. And with both aspects, is trying at least to overcome one's Yetzer Hara. But most of us, in fact, like Pinocchio before he became human, are led by a Yetzer Hara, and the Yetzer Hara is something external. We feel something which comes to us and tells us, well, don't do this, right? You really shouldn't be doing this. The idea is to make sure that Hashem is so unkind, to be the other way around, right? You are the good. You are the intellectual, the reasonable, the rational. And you have to objectify and kind of isolate your chatos and remove that from within you. That's what Hashem is telling him in this book. So again, Hashem says, the Yetzer Hara is a tremendous desire for you. Yetzer Hara is emotion. So of course he's yearning for you, right? And of course, as a result, you yearn for it, right? Remember the same thing happens by a man, right? It says women yearn for men, right? But men seem to have a very powerful yearning for women as well. So therefore, although the relationship cause and effect might be men yearn for men, and therefore men yearn for women, the relationship works in both directions. So here, by the Yetzer Hara, it works in both directions. But just like over there, you're supposed to be able to govern and control, not quash and destroy the woman, your wife. So too, here over here as well, you're supposed to govern and control and not quash and destroy the Yetzer Hara. Okay, those are the parallels, I think, between the two places where we have the same language.
What do you mean by controlling and governing
your wife? Well, I haven't found out yet. I'm not sure exactly.
I
tell you, in the old days, it's very simple. In the old days, in fact, this was very, very parallel, because, like, let's say, in 200 years ago, right, when women were illiterate, right, and most part illiterate and unlearned, right, and so their totality was really quite emotional, not rational. So therefore, the husband, who was supposed to be more intellectual, right, and more knowledgeable, would hold sway and supposed to tell her and instruct her what to do. So much so the Rambam very often in Mishnah Torah classifies women together with children. And even adults women with children, because women were unlearned, right? Especially in the North African countries, women were unlearned and ignorant. So therefore, they're treated by the Rambam on the same level as children are treated, vis-a-vis the husband or slash father. But since the women started becoming more educated, you know, not just some women, but many, many women started becoming more educated about 200 years ago, so really it doesn't work the same way anymore nowadays. Things are changing. As Rabbi Kaplan writes in one of his essays, and whenever I tell this over, I say that I thought of this before I saw Rabbi Kaplan's essay, so I take credit for it too, is that the curse, so to speak, of the punishment of Behudim Shabbat is obviously mitigated at the end of Olam HaZeh, right? Because it was an Olam HaZeh that could curse, right? The punishment is for this world. So they're closer to the redemption and the next world, the curse should become weaker and weaker, right? The punishment should start dissipating. So therefore women have become more, what's the word I'm looking for? More feministic, right? Well, that's not the right word.
Emancipated.
I don't know, whatever you want to use. You know, you have the idea. So because the idea is that they're coming closer to returning to the situation which existed prior to the Chayt, right? Now, they don't know why they're doing it. They excuse this push, this drive which they had. But that's the idea. And in fact, today there are girls who graduate the high schools, generally on the whole, who are far more learned and far more intellectual than many of their brothers and male counterparts. Uh-huh. Because men, boys, are basically animals to a much older age, whereas the girls actually have the capacity to focus intellectually. So that's the problem which you have, that they become people, not always, and so it's not the rule, but there is this problem that girls actually do better than boys. So, it's a problem, just finish it. So the idea was, once upon a time, there was much more of a parallel than there is today. Okay, and so there really would be a parallel between the masculine and feminine, man and woman, and the intellectual and emotional. You asked the question, right?
Yeah.
That's I think, the idea. So now, again, as I told you last week, this pasuk is really the pasuk which says it all. Everything leads up to this pasuk where Hashem actually conveys to man. See, in the beginning of Bereishis, Hashem never told the man or the woman, watch this snake, he's very crafty, he's very sly, right? There was never any such warning. Why not? I don't know why not. We can consider why there is no such warning. But there was, right? Here Hashem says, listen, I'm warning you. Hashem knows he's about to go out and kill Abel, right? Which is going to happen in the next verse. So Hashem says, I'm warning you. Don't say you weren't warned. I'm telling you that chatos is a very, very bad thing. And you have to deal with it by ruling over it, not by allowing it to rule over you. So Hashem actually warns him in this book and tells him, this is what is going to happen. I mean, this is potentially what can happen. You have to be careful. You have to consider not to have that. Now, again, this stems, actually, tomorrow, I'm going to leave the Maamim to see tomorrow, obviously it's getting late, but actually this stems from Cain's, what the Maamim described as Cain's lack of drive for serving God, right? The way the Maamim describes it, that Hegel had this much greater drive to serve God. You know, with the corn of its flock, and you know, he did it in a much more distinguished way. And Hashem listened to him, of course, as a result. So therefore, what happens is that Cain is told by Hashem, listen, you can see already in what you're doing that you are not following what your intellect should tell you to do, because your intellect should told you, like it tells Hegel, that actually you should give ideal gratitude, you should display gratitude to the greatest possible extent, not as a token gesture and a minimal extent. So he's saying that you're already not doing what you're supposed to do properly. That means, I guess, I imagine this is what I'm saying in the Chumash, it means that you're being, your desire to enjoy your own fruit and your own crop is leading you astray and not allowing you to give your first fruits to God. So therefore, I'm telling you right now, says Hashem, we have to rectify that problem. You have to nip it in the bud. Unfortunately, that doesn't work. So Hashem says, and the truth is that now I think I do see the Chumash. Because if you look down, if you look in the previous pasuk, it says, that, or two pasukim back, it says, Vayichal l'kayin ma'od, vayichal l'tonah. Kayin was very upset, and he became dejected, right? Became emotional. Right? He got angry, and he became depressed. And Hashem says to him, listen, why are you upset, and why are you depressed? Don't be upset and depressed. That's very bad, right? But you should know that this is what this depression, this anger, this is very dangerous. A very volatile thing was this emotion. You have to harness your emotion by doing good. What's by doing good? By following what you're supposed to be doing, and that way you'll be able to change or control your emotions and do the right thing. Yeah.
Why is it saying? I don't know whether maybe the English translation is different. Sorry, it's actually in Hebrew. It is not true that if you do good, you will be forgiven. But he's not done anything yet, so why is he going to be forgiven? What's he going to be forgiven for? Shouldn't it say
be forgiven. Forgiven is a bad word.
Yeah.
I mean, it's eighth comes from the word to bear, to hold up. Faith means to be able to hold and bear the burden, right?
Right. You'll be able to hold on to it.
Yeah, hold on. So that
Jesus,
I know why it says forgiven. Okay, we'll stop here for today.
Yeah.